I will ask Brother Hart to ask the Lord's blessing upon Brother Loomis and his discussion to us.
Our most gracious and loving Father in heaven, with great love we bow before thy throne of heavenly grace, and our hearts are filled with joy and gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to thee and to our Savior for the blessings which thou art so graciously and lovingly and abundantly showering upon us. We thank thee for the privilege of again hearing a portion of thy word from thy beloved servant. We pray thy blessing upon Brother Loomis as he speaks unto us of thy truth, of thy way. We pray that thou wilt anoint his heart, that he may give to us a message from thee, that we may be strengthened and blessed and encouraged and built up in the most holy faith, and be made more pleasing in thy sight, and help us to run more carefully, more faithfully, and more loyally. We pray thy blessing upon each one of thy saints, wherever they may be, and we ask these things in our loving Savior's name. Amen.
We would like to remember the love of Sister Laura Van Cleef here of Salem to you all. Brother Hart said in his prayer that our hearts are full of gratitude unto the Lord. And indeed it is for his many blessings. And now we are gratified that we have one such as Brother Loomis to serve us. So Brother Loomis, we'll ask you to come forward and pray especially the Lord's blessing upon you.
Thank you, Brother Andrews. Good morning, friends. I bring you the love of the Chicago brethren, in particular Brother Carl Higginsick, who expects to be out this way pretty soon. And also, can you all hear me back there? And also, Brother George Tabak, who plans to be out this way next fall. And Sister Durovny, Sister Raffle, and the Dayton, Ohio class, of which she is secretary. In the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, from the 24th to the 30th verses, our Lord, among other parables of the kingdom, gave this one: "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So when the blade sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay. Lest when ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both go together unto the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Our Lord himself gave the explanation at the request of the disciples in verses 37 to 43. He that soweth the good seed, soweth the good seed, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. It's also the end of the cosmos. But inasmuch as this parable pertains to the gospel age, Jesus used the word which is translated into the Greek. for the angels, the King James says, and that is a transliteration because the Greek word angelos is the word meaning messengers. But the tares are the children, the harvest at the end of the age, the reapers are the messengers. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. Or some manuscripts read, this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his messengers, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do wickedly, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be the wailing and gnashing of teeth. The burning of the tares, as we've all learned, is not the literal burning of people. They will be consumed as tares. They will seek to profess Christianity. The difference between the wheat plant and the tare plant is discernible when the grain ripens, because the wheat bows over as though in humility, but the tare stands upright. They see nothing wrong in their position, but eventually they will cease to profess that which they thought they were and were not. Many good people among them, nice people, great, wise, noble people. But some of them felt too self-sufficient to seek anything further, any closer relationship to the Lord. This parable covers the entire age because the Son of Man was already sowing the seed for the kingdom at the time he gave this parable. But it is in the end of the age that the separation during the harvest takes place. Early in the age, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Mark them that cause divisions." Sometimes we neglect to quote the whole verse, "and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have been taught." But the harvest is a time for winnowing the wheat, a sifting, a separating time, as one of our manna comments says. And it is for us to prove our characters. I think that's about the 10th of August, somewhere in there. It is for us to prove our characters, having done all stand. The tests of this harvest are like those of the Jewish or typical harvest. One of them is the cross. That was a severe test early in the harvest. There were those among the leaders at that time who denied our being purchased by the precious blood. They were respectable men, according to this world's estimate. But in the Lord's sight, who counts that none, that there is none righteous, no, not one, as in Romans 3:10, they were standing before him in their own unrighteousness, without the winning garment that Brother Rice told us about yesterday. Another is the presence of Christ. And sad to say, some who once believed in it also lost sight of it, including those who had lost sight of a redemption through the death of Christ. Another is humility. To to realize our own unimportance. To realize, as the apostle asks us, "Know ye not, or did the truth come out from you, or did it first come to you?" Or words to that effect. And again, the apostle says, "If any man think that he knoweth anything of himself, that man knoweth not yet anything as he ought to know." And another is love. And that love is not just for those who happen to agree with us today. That love is for those who oppose us. And that love is for the whole world of mankind, for whom Christ also died. And that love should increase as we grow in grace and in knowledge. Because unless a step of knowledge is followed by a step in grace, we may possibly be halted or turned back. Or unquestionably we will be halted or turned back. And so there is a responsibility to be kind even to the unthankful, to be gentle, to be courteous. And so shall we be the children of our Father in heaven, and so shall we be conformed to the image of His Son. As in the foreword of the fourth volume, it is ours to discuss principles, doctrines, always. Individuals, never. Nor may love let go its hold upon a fellow man until God's unerring judgment declares that the sin and the sinner are inseparable. Of course, our weak judgments are not always able to discern that time, so it's better to give the benefit of the doubt. But the cross of Christ, in which we glory, towering over the wrecks of time, is the center of the divine plan of salvation. And yet Jesus admonished his followers to take up their cross and follow him. So perhaps we might add the doctrine of the church's share in the great sin offering, and speak as unto wise men, said the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter 15-17. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the kinonia, the common participation of the blood of Christ? Same word translated fellowship in the first chapter of 1 John, where it appears more than once. Is it not the kinonia, the common participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the kinonia, the participation of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers or participants of that one bread. Ye are the body of Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 12:27, and numbers in particular. And Jesus asked his disciples at the time when Zebedee's wife requested one sit on his right and the other on his left, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" Laying down our lives for the brethren, yes, but as the fulfillment of the picture given in the Lord's goat, to go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach, just as the bullock's body was first carried outside the camp and burned, and the goats followed it. So, the apostle says in Hebrews 13:10-14, We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. By the way, the Syriac says his own people or his people suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Like Abraham, sometimes we're called to go out not knowing whither we're going. And so, let us offer unto him the sacrifice, continue even the praise of our lips. And if we do praise his name, telling of his great sacrifice, or of the Lord's great sacrifice of his Son, continually we will not go too far until the reproaches of them that reproached God and fell on Jesus will also fall on us, and we'll find ourselves outside the camp. We have skipped one item, and that is the presence of Christ. It is necessary to know when the Lord returns, because at that time would come the end of the age and the harvest. How do we know that? Revelation, the 14th chapter, the 14th verse, John sees a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sitting like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And what does he do? He casts his sickle into the earth, and the earth is reaped. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The word is used in the figurative sense, this particular word for see, just as we catch a point and say, I see. These were the clouds the Apostle John may have had in mind, or from his memory, because he's the one that gives us this account in his gospel. Or was it Matthew? At any rate, John was the one that was at Jesus' trial. Jesus there quoted from two Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah in answer to the forced demand of the forcing demand of the high priest to tell them plainly, art thou the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And one of those prophecies was that from Daniel 7, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, was from the second Psalm. And also from the 110th Psalm, I believe. And coming, Daniel 7, with the clouds of heaven. That was a vision. The Son of Man was seen upon Ancient of Days was seen upon the earth, and one like unto the Son of Man, or a Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven and came near to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him, and to him was given the dominion. And so, those clouds were part of a figurative vision. And so is the seeing, not that of the natural eye, but with the eyes of the understanding, or as the Greek says in Ephesians, first chapter, the eyes of the heart. It's more than just a head knowledge. It must be a heart appreciation. If our heart is thrilled with the thought that the bridegroom has returned for his bride, then the heart enters into it, and it will not be easily taken from us. But the Apostle Peter said that there would come, in the third chapter of his second epistle, in the last days, latter days, the last days of the age, some who would be asking a question. Where is the promise of his coming? The word is parousia and should be translated presence. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We don't see any difference. Where's the Prince of Peace? What is the promise of his presence? Don't they know that the Bible is in the New Testament? The New Testament is full of it. And that all God's holy prophets since the world began prophesied of the times of restitution, which would begin with his return. Oh, yes, they know those things are in the Bible. They're using the word promise, evidently, in the same sense as it's used in the next to the last verse, 39th verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. This chapter tells how some of these ancient worthies obtained promises. Remember Abraham. It's one example of this. He obtained a very precious promise which contained the whole plan of salvation condensed. The gospel, as the Apostle Paul calls it in the third chapter of Galatians. Then why does the Apostle say they obtained not the promises, received not the promises? Because he's using the word promise in the sense of the fulfillment of the promise. These all having obtained a good report through faith received not the promise. Not what was promised. God having provided or foreseen in the Middle English meaning of the word provide and indicated by the Greek here, some better thing for us. That they, the ancient worthies, will be made princes in all the earth, children of the bride. Yes, Jesus is the root as well as the offspring of David, as in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. God having foreseen some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, and be made complete in a better resurrection following, however, the church's resurrection. Because the merit imputed to the church has to be released by the completion of the second part of the sin offering before it's available for the sealing of the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, to the extent that the nation of Israel and those becoming from the Gentiles, proselytes at the gate, may be blessed, have the law written in their hearts, put in their inward parts, that no longer it will be necessary to teach them to know the Lord, whom to know is life eternal, and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. So, the Apostle tells us why they're asking this question, Apostle Peter. He says they're willingly ignorant of something. The heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then was being overflowed with water perished. Oh, didn't the ark land on Mount Ararat? Isn't this the same earth that Adam walked upon? Aren't the sun and the moon and the stars the same ones that he saw? Yes, we may see them a little better with the ring of water out of the way, But not a literal change of heavens and earth. And so he says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word. He had said the heavens, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. By the same word these that now are kept in store, reserved unto fire against, the Greek word is eis, into, not just right, up to, when we buy something for the feast, they would use the word into in the Greek, not just to do it until the feast, but for the feast. Into the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. And so it is during this day of judgment that the present heavens and the present earth are passing away. Under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I checked the Greek grammar on the translation when the copulative verb, as is customary, is frequently omitted in the Greek when it's obvious. And it may be translated, might be, if there's an uncertainty, but with the Lord there is no uncertainty about it. The Apostle Peter was quoting the 90th Psalm. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. This nighttime of the gospel age, if we divide it into 1,000-year watches, Jesus came exactly at the juncture of the second and third watches. He didn't know the time of his return. He said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but my Father only. But he also told his disciples in the 14th chapter of John, the words which I speak not of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And so when he said about those servants, 12th chapter of Luke, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching, he added, and if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch, blessed are those servants. No, he knew it not. The word given him by his Father was pointing out his return between the 6th and the 7,000-year day of the 7th 7,000-year day of creation. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And here again we may understand the fulfillment of the promise to be meant by the Apostle Peter, as some men count slackness. Where is the promise of his presence? But his long-suffering to usward, some manuscripts read to youward, and in either case it refers to the true church, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know he doesn't expect the world to repent in the present time. But if his followers slip and repent, as in Hebrews 6, 4-6, it is evident that they have not committed this sin unto death, or that could not be renewed unto repentance. And so his long-suffering to usward. This groaning creation mentioned in Hebrews 8, 22 is waiting for the previously mentioned in this chapter, the manifestation of the sons of God. And that's why the four winds are still being held back to permit the completion of the sealing. Not just the impression of the seal in the wax, molten wax, but its crystallization of 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel into which Gentiles are being grafted. And that is why the promise of his presence, mentioned in the 13th verse of the third chapter of 1 Peter, has not yet been fulfilled. The promise, what is that promise? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens, supplanting this old order heavens, Satan and his minions of darkness, and his, probably including also his followers that are visible, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And what a stimulus that should be to us to think that these wars in which the sons of men are being not only killed but maimed and left to live a life that is not pleasant and with memories they would like to forget, and in which civilians are suffering the pangs of disease and the tears which then will be wiped away, caused by bereavement, by separations. All they are waiting for us to get ready. Should that not stimulate us? And so, the tokens that we are living in the time of our Lord's presence. And by the way, Apostle Peter, in that trademark of the Bible student's text, in Acts 3, 19-21, says of Jesus, whom the heaven must receive, heavens must receive until the times, the word is from Cronus, not a fixed time, but nevertheless it means times of restitution of all things. If we're not in the times of restitution, if the age of restitution has not begun, then Jesus has not returned, and we've been running ahead of the picture to do harvest work. And let's bear that in mind. In the 13th verse, continuing in the 10th verse of this third chapter of 1 Peter, where we go back to Revelation, the Apostle says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, you know, that's just an 8th, but he goes on to say, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The words in the night are not used here, but they are in the 5th chapter, 2nd verse of 1 Thessalonians, in which the heavens being on fire shall pass away, with a great noise, or literally hissing noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and so on. Peter is placing the presence of our Lord, the day of the Lord, day of Jehovah, as including the thief-like presence, unknown at first even to his followers, of our Master, followed by a time of trouble. And this is borne out in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the 15th and 18th verses, where at the sounding of the seventh symbolic trumpet, none of the six preceding ever having been literal trumpet sounds, and neither is this one, the proclamation is made, the kingdom, as the best manuscripts read, of this world is become, or has become, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for the ages of the ages. In the 18th verse, the 24 elders say that the nations were angry. They don't appreciate what happens in Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Over what do the houses of Hohenzollern, Romanov, Bourbon, Savoy, Habsburg now rule? What became of these kings? What is the cause of this loss of power? Because the kingdom is here. And so, the 24 elders go on to say, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy those, them which destroy the earth, or them destroying the earth. So that all occurs. The thief-like presence in which he deals with his servants and rewards them, the time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, when Michael stands up, as in Daniel 12:1, all occurred during this day, which Moses and Peter says are as 1,000 years. Not might be, as I found the Greek grammar in this connection says that it cannot be translated in its plain indicative mode, is as 1,000 years. Now, the verse preceding this 14th chapter of Revelation, where the reaper on the white cloud with the golden crown, by the way, he had on his head a golden crown, is seen. The statement that blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for, Sinaitic reading, their works do follow them, takes place. And this is associated in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where the Apostle Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, Brother Stamless, one of our Greek friends, now pastor of Reward, says that idiomatically translated, that phrase can be understood to mean individually, in the twinkling of an eye.